Ephesians chapter 3. You can find it on page 977 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Last time I had the opportunity to preach on Lord's Day morning, we took 2 weeks to explore Ephesians chapter 2. And so we're going to continue right where we left off and look to Ephesians 3 this morning, verses 1 through 13 in particular. So let's read God's holy word and then we'll pray that He would help us to understand it. This is the word of Almighty God. Hear it. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we come to your word humbly and acknowledging our own neediness and inadequacy. We need your word. You have made us for yourself, and we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from your mouth. Give us both a hunger for it and a true satisfaction in it. And grant us insight and illumination and understanding this day, we ask, O Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, my friends, once again, we have a stunning passage before us this morning. Every passage in Ephesians seems that way, I think. Every time we've gathered around this letter to the Ephesians, I feel as if I've said that this is a breathtaking passage. And yet, it's not for a lack of creative thinking. I feel entirely justified in saying that about these passages. It's a remarkable thing about these first 13 verses of chapter 3, and one of the remarkable things is that they are just one long side thought, one long rabbit trail. If you'll notice, Paul begins there in verse 1. He says, For this reason, I, Paul, and he's about to launch into a prayer for them based on everything that he's just said in chapter 2. And if you have a Bible open, you can let your eyes glance down at chapter 2 and just remind yourselves of what it was that Paul was just extolling, how Christ Jesus tore down the dividing wall that existed between Jew and Gentile. And now all who believe on the Lord Jesus are being built up into this unified body, one holy temple, one people of God. And so based on all that he's just said from chapter 2, Paul is about to launch into a prayer for these people, for this congregation whom he loves. And then you can see in verse 14, he gets back on track. So verse 1, he says, for this reason, and then down you skip down to verse 14. All right, anyway, for this reason, here is my prayer for you, is essentially what Paul is saying. And in between verses 1 all the way down through 13, in between, he goes on this long excursus. And yet this detour, this digression, if you will, that Paul goes on is a happy one. And it is for our profit, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is inerrant, and it is for our good. I remember years ago when I was in high school, we were hiking through the Adirondack Mountains. And as we were making our way up the main trail, we needed to take this shorter, more direct route. But as we were making our way up the mountainside, a massive tree had fallen across the main path that we were trying to get across. It was blocking the path, and there was no real way to get around it on either side because it was essentially a cliff to the left and a cliff to the right. So the main path was blocked by this gigantic fallen tree. And so we were forced to double back about a quarter mile and take the alternate route to get to the top. It was a well-worn path. There was nothing risky about taking it. It was just a little longer, and it was less direct. And walking along that path B was the most wonderful setback that we could have ever have taken, because it led us right along the ridgeline, exposing breathtaking views and vistas of the surrounding peaks and the valleys that we never would have seen otherwise along the main path, because we would have been entirely surrounded in the woods. It was breathtaking grandeur all around us. And in the end, it only cost us about an extra half hour or so of hiking, and it was well worth the inconvenience. It was a happy detour, a happy digression. Well, a happy detour is what we have this morning. Verse 1, Paul prays. He says that he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And then as he's about to launch into that prayer, it triggers him to give an explanation. And what Paul is doing in this 13-verse digression is he is explaining the nature of his ministry in more detail. Notice in verse 2, Paul describes himself as a steward. And as one man pointed out back in chapter 2, Paul, you may notice, described the church as a structure that God is building. And the word structure and the word dwelling place in the original Greek that Paul wrote in, they share the same root as the word stewardship. And the root of all of these words is the Greek word oikos, or house. Our word economy comes from oikonomia, meaning care or management or stewardship of the house. All three of those words are related on that same Greek root. So the people of God, the church, is the dwelling place of God. The church is his house, if you like. And Paul is the steward who works in that house to care for it and to arrange its affairs. It is the stewardship of God's grace given to Paul for the good and the health of the church, the Christians in the city of Ephesus. That's how Paul understands his ministry, a stewardship to which God has entrusted him. Now, you may remember the letter to the Ephesians was likely written as a kind of handbook for new Christians. It was a letter written to new believers, new converts. And Paul, in describing his personal ministry, he's also providing a kind of blueprint, a general template of the ministry of the church more generally or more broadly. He's saying to them, in essence, this is my work to do as an apostle, but you as the church, he might say, follow my lead as I lay out your role for the ministry as the church, as the body of Jesus Christ. But what is it that Paul is called to do for the church? Well, one of the commentators that I referenced outlined it very helpfully, and I cannot improve upon it, so I'd like for us to follow that outline this morning. Essentially, three things that Paul explains. First, in verses 2 through 6, Paul explains his stewardship given to him in terms of the message that he is to proclaim. The message. And then in verses 7 and 8, he explains his stewardship in terms of the ministry given to him by grace. There's a ministry. And then in verses 9 through 13, there's a mission that he must follow. Paul understands that the Lord Jesus has given him and has given the church marching orders. So three things to guide our study this morning: message, ministry, and then thirdly, a mission. So let's look first at verses 2 through 6, please. First of all, here we see the message. And look again, if you would, at some of the key phrases in these first four verses. I think it's the best way for us to understand some of Paul's very thick doctrine that's going on here. Verse 3, he says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So Paul has revealed knowledge, you see. He says, it was made known to me by revelation, as I have written to you briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight. So this revealed knowledge that has been written down, we are told, by the Apostle Paul. What he received from God, he wrote down with pen and ink. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So God gave a revelation to Paul, and it was written down by Paul, and then it's focused, namely, on Jesus Christ. Verse 5, it is the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. You see, what Paul is getting at is that in the Old Testament scriptures, it was made known, but not quite like now, Paul says. So verse 5, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, what Paul received from God, he wrote down. And just like his fellow New Testament apostles, and just like the Old Testament prophets of old, and just like he's doing now with his letter to the Ephesians, what he receives from the Lord God, he puts down and puts it in writing for the good of the wider church. I really like how one man summarizes it. He says, so what is this stewardship given to Paul? Quite simply, it is to expound the whole Bible, to preach the New Testament building on the foundation of the Old, and to demonstrate how it all focuses on Jesus Christ. That's part of what the stewardship of Paul's ministry is. And notice in particular verse 6, we dig into another key word of how Paul understands his work and his ministry. Verse 6, the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, one thing that's important for us to understand, my friends, is that word mystery. Paul does not use the word mystery in the same sense that you and I might use it. We must not think of Sherlock Holmes in a trench coat with his giant magnifying glass scouring the streets of London with poor Watson looking for clues in the gutters and in the trenches. No, that's not what Paul means by mystery when he uses that word. No, for Paul in the New Testament, the word mystery means something which was formerly hidden and is now revealed and is now understood, something that is now disclosed, something which was formerly concealed and is now revealed. You may remember Genesis 12. And God told Abram, and he declared that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram. And how was this going to happen precisely from this one man's family? How would all the families of the earth be blessed through him? Well, they never could have imagined that it would involve the inclusion or the engrafting of the nations, of all the peoples of the earth, all the countries, all the nations of the earth, alongside the people of Israel to be God's own people. They never could have imagined that's how it would have played out. You see, for thousands of years, it had always been Israel, a chosen, exclusive, distant, holy nation, Israel, God's people, on the one hand, and then there's the others, the outsiders who are far from God and who are far from His promises. Oh, yes, there was the occasional exception. You might think of Ruth, for instance. There were provisions for foreigners to become naturalized into the people of Israel, but on the whole, Israel had operated for thousands of years understanding these two categories. Insider belongs to God, outsider far from God, and never the twain shall meet. And now suddenly we come into this New Testament era, and a whole new era has dawned in Christ. And the gates of the covenant community have swung wide. And Paul is saying to them, those gates have swung wide, and come and welcome not just to the Jews, not just to the Hebrews, but to all nations. How will the families of the earth be blessed by Abraham's offspring? How would God do it? How would God go about it? What was once concealed and what was not fully understood in the Old Testament is now revealed. The unveiled mystery is that what Paul has just spent all of chapter 2 unfolding. He goes to great lengths to help us unpack and understand and disclose this mystery, this new covenant reality where Jews and Gentiles stand side by side in the household of God. They're part of one blood-bought, redeemed people. And now here in chapter 3, Paul tells us that it is his God-ordained apostolic duty to bring this message, to announce to the whole world that the gospel of Jesus Christ opens the way into the household, into the family of God for any and for all who would trust in the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is endeavoring to do here as his stewardship. And friends, by way of application, this is Paul's point with regard to the gospel. You see, Paul proclaims only what God has spoken. Paul, as an emissary, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, brings only what God has given. To put it another way, the only tool that God has given for Paul's toolkit, the only remedy for the broken world and for a mankind enslaved to sin and its ravages, the only tool that will do any good is the gospel. There is no substitute, and it cannot be improved upon. Now, this is the message that the church in our day needs to hear, not only by way of conviction, I think, but also by way of encouragement. It's convicting because, friends, don't we so often try for substitutes in order to artificially produce results when God doesn't seem to be working on our timeline? Isn't that always our temptation? But it's to our encouragement because nothing else is going to work in the first place. Nothing else will work to do what God has designed, so let's stop trying and let's trust Him and let's simply use what He has given. Now, folks in our age may like to hear an inspirational message that affirms your choices and helps us to fulfill our life goals, something that boosts self-esteem. We might want 5-minute sound bites or perhaps a stand-up comedy routine in our pulpits. messages like that would doubtless have a very broad appeal, and some of those messages have their place. Therapists and counselors and financial planners have their rightful place in the course of things in this world. But it is not the message given to the church by Almighty God. What the church has to offer the world is not another Oprah or not another Dr. Phil, not another political commentary, and not another talking head. We as the church, my friends, are ill-equipped and unapt to try to offer any such service. The only tool in our toolkit are the words of life entrusted to us from the King, and it is that message alone that we bring to a desperate world. I love how one man put it. He said, "This is what the steward of God's house must do. He must give us the Bible, and he must give us Christ by the whole Bible. Line by line by line, he must say to the whole world that there is a place for sinners, regardless of class or color, regardless of background or standing, regardless of past or his or future, there is a place for sinners in the Church of Jesus Christ by faith in the good news." End quote. This is the message. This is the message that is part of Paul's ministry stewardship, and it is our message as well. That's the first thing. Then secondly, there's a ministry. There's a ministry. What is this stewardship that God has given to Paul? First, it's a message, but then secondly, it's a ministry. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me, if you would. Twice, Paul says, to be a minister is a gift of grace. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And then verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now, there's both an individual sense as well as a collective or a corporate or congregational sense to what he's saying here that's worth exploring. It's individual in that Paul is speaking of himself and his own experience as an apostle. But what he gets at is that the power behind any ministry, the power that's behind his ministry and the power that's behind the church collectively is the same. He's writing these words to encourage a congregation of people, after all, in the city of Ephesus. You might want to note that that word minister, the word minister comes to us from Latin. It simply means servant. And the Greek word there is the same as that of deacon. It means servant. And in that choice of language, do you see, Paul reiterates part of what we were just getting at in the last point. Do you see? Paul is described in verse 7 as a minister of the gospel. Or another way we might phrase that is a servant of the gospel. And what this means, my friends, is that we have to say to the world that whatever else you may think you need, whatever else your felt needs are, whatever else you would prefer for us to say, whatever plan of encouragement that you think would best serve you, fundamentally, we cannot offer the creative devices of man's imagination. Fundamentally, we preach Christ. We are bound to serve up, if you like, the good news. Now, that's not to say that we don't offer Christian compassion or care. Of course we do. Of course we do. But fundamentally, it means that we, as the church, have no right to disobey God's word and to respond merely to the world's felt needs. We are captive to the word of God. We are servants. He describes himself as a servant of the word. We are not servants of popular opinion. We are not servants of majority consensus. We are not servants of world preference. We are servants of the word, and what the King has declared, we have no right to deviate from. Our conscience is bound to do what God has prescribed. In other words, we live in a world that is crying out, "Give me the toxic poison of the world. That's what I want. Give me, tickle my ears with that soothing message of pretty nothings, the soothing sedative of death that my flesh craves." In other words, the world is crying out, "Give me what I want." And we as the church can only respond with utter tenderness and utter pleading and utter compassion. Friend, we have no right to do so. We have no right to do so. We can only offer the words of life. We are bound to obedience to our King. We have no right to deviate. We are servants of the gospel. Now, this is not what the world wishes to hear, of course, and you and I know that all too well. And you can see the results in North America, emptying pews and diminishing Christian witness. Oh, yes, the fog machines and the trampolines and the games and the gimmicks may attract a crowd for a time, but it is not sustainable. It's not sustainable. The fervor will fade and superficiality will give way to the bankrupt devotion that it always was. Gimmicks will never substitute for true heart piety that only the Word of God can yield by His Spirit. And we know that to be true. We know that intellectually, but that doesn't always stop us from being discouraged in the meantime, does it? Look at verse 8. There's many a minister who feels like Paul in verse 8. There's many a congregation member who feels the same way also. The least of all the saints. And we know ourselves, don't we, friends? We are mere mortals. We are sinful and foolish and weak and prone to pride. We're prone to despair. We are given over to pretense far too often. We burn out. We wander off. We grow cold. And we see the American church and we see her dwindling numbers and her anemic witness, and we get discouraged. How then can we help ministers, and how then can we help all Christians from wallowing in discouragement and self-pity sometimes? How can we encourage Christians to stay in the fight and to persevere and to press on? Well, we must look to verses 7 and 8, and we must be reminded that for all the challenges of ministry and for all the challenges of being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, standing above and behind the church, lending power to our ministry, is the grace of Almighty God. So that the success of a gospel minister or the success of a gospel church does not rest on personal gifts, nor does it rest on strength of personality. It does not rest on attractive buildings or a snazzy website. It does not rest on state-of-the-art facilities or savvy marketing. No, the health and strength of any ministry rests solely on the grace and the power of Almighty God as He works by His Spirit in the lives of His people. Friends, praise God that the success of the church or the growth of the kingdom or the effectiveness of the gospel does not depend upon me or upon you. Praise God that the success and the advance of God's kingdom does not depend on any winning personality or personal charm or clever imaginations or devices. Praise God that it comes, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace. You might say, well, easy for Paul to say. He was an apostle. Remember where Paul is as he writes these words? Verse 1. He's languishing in a Roman prison cell. Paul, as he writes these words, he is no doubt weighed down with care for the church, and he's also literally, physically weighed down with the shackles in bondage, and yet he is able to write these words with such fervor and joy and passion. It's almost palatable as you read these words. You can almost get a sense of Paul springing off of the page with such a passionate encouragement as he's writing these things in Ephesians 3, because he remembers in verse 8 the grace gift that God has given to him. And he says that though I am least of all the saints, this gift of grace was given to me to preach Christ to the nations. Friends, there are those of you here today who still remember, oh, so vividly, what it was like before you became a Christian. You can almost taste the sense and the feeling of what it was before you came to know Christ, the empty void and the pointlessness of it all. You know all too well what it was like when you were living in that long march of a living death. And knowing your former reality, oh friends, is there anything sweeter? Is there anything more delightful than to tell any and all who will listen, to any and all who will give ear, I have good news for you. I have a treasure whose value you can never exhaust, whose worth you can never deplete. To say to them, here is Christ Jesus, a perfect Savior for any and for all. Oh, my friends, what a privilege and what a blessing to proclaim such good news, to join with Paul in such a ministry. Remember and never, ever, ever forget that behind and above all our labors, behind all of our efforts together as a church, giving power and significance to all of your work, brothers and sisters, is the grace and the call of Almighty God. So, the message and the ministry, and then finally and briefly, the mission. The mission. Our mission, Paul says, is twofold. First of all, verse 9, he says, we are to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In other words, the message is about Jesus. And it's the plan of the mystery. It's for everyone. It's been unveiled. It's public information, and it is good news that needs to be published abroad in every corner all over the place. That's the task. That's the task that Paul says it was entrusted to him and is entrusted to the church. Take the unsearchable riches of Christ to all people everywhere, across the street and around the world. But notice verse 10. the scope of the mission is even greater than that. Now, this is extraordinary. We preach Christ to the world, bringing Jews and Gentiles, all people everywhere, to know the Lord Jesus, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, there is a cosmic dimension to this ministry. There's a supernatural, a heavenly, a celestial aspect to the ministry of the Word of God. That phrase that Paul uses there, rulers and authorities, is a reference to supernatural powers of evil. He's not talking so much about kings and governments and presidents and congresses here so much. It's actually the same phrase that Paul will use later in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. You remember that verse where he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers"? That's the same phrase that Paul uses here. He's talking about supernatural evil. Do you see what Paul's saying? That when the church takes the good news about Jesus to the whole world, satanic powers are made to see the manifold wisdom of God. I like how one man summarizes it. He says, evil is forced to recognize God is right, that His wisdom is sure, and that His plan is perfect. That's why Jesus came. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus came in order to bring salvation to the world and exalt the wisdom of God over the wickedness of devils. It was God's eternal purpose. End quote. And so when the church preaches the gospel about Jesus, you see the effect, according to Paul, is that men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and background and nation are brought from death to life as Christ is proclaimed, and they receive it in faith. And moreover, devils are silenced and stunned. Sinners are saved, and Satan is silenced, and all to the glory of God. Now, before we close, we must take note of our resources that God has given, because everything that we've just described and unpacked here in Ephesians 3 is a daunting task. I mean, doesn't it sound overwhelming, taking the good news of Jesus to every corner of the globe so that many might be saved, so that many might be converted, so that demonic powers might be trounced and thwarted? That sounds exhausting. This is a daunting task. But did you notice the resources that are provided for our help? How can the church and how can her leaders be faithful stewards for our God-given task? Verse 12. Through Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Indeed, that's why Paul says what he does in verse 13. He says, do not lose heart. Yes, you're hearing this news, Ephesians, and I'm writing it to you. I'm in prison. Yet God is still advancing through His power. So press on. Because God is working His purposes out. Even my suffering, He says, is your glory. There's a whole lot loaded in that phrase that we can't cover this morning. We'll have to wait till next time. But He's reminding us again that His mission was to spend Himself for the people of God. And He's telling the Ephesian Christians, He's saying, look, at one time, I persecuted Christ and His people. I took delight in killing the saints of God. And now God has given me the privilege of being persecuted for Christ and His people. Don't lose heart, Ephesians, because my sufferings are for your glory and they're for your good, so that you will understand the message that I've just told you in verses 10 through 12. Paul says, I would rather suffer 1,000 things just so that you might understand what God says He's making you to be in verses 3 through 10. Brothers and sisters, Paul is reminding us here of the resources at our disposal, that you have the ear of the King. Do not lose heart, and do not grow weary in well-doing. Know that as you take the name of Christ on your lips, and as your stammering tongue tells of Christ to your friends and neighbors, you have the ear of the King. Access His help boldly. As the church goes, she goes individually and collectively. We go with the power and the presence of the church's Lord. So seek His help. He stands more ready to dispense His power. He stands more ready to answer our prayer than we do to ask it. So access with confidence His help and power so that you may have boldness to tell of Christ fearlessly. May the Lord bless the ministry of His word to us this day. Shall we pray? Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray these things for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.